false understandings of the gospel in your own heart. Not that anyone here is a full-on prosperity gospel adherent, but there might be traces of it. In 1979, Tom Keating, along with his accomplice Jane Kelly, were apprehended in England. They were arrested, they were taken to jail, they were arraigned and found guilty of crime. Now, you might be wondering what they did. They painted pictures on a canvas. Tom did. Jane helped him get the paintings out there. Now, this might not seem like much of a crime, but Tom was doing something that converted that innocent activity into something illegal. When he painted, he mimicked almost to perfection Rembrandt, the Dutch painter who died in 1669 and whose works are considered by many to be priceless. Tom would paint paintings that looked exactly like Rembrandt's work. And he fooled collectors, he fooled experts. It was nearly impossible to see the difference between Tom Keating and Rembrandt. But Tom's paintings weren't Rembrandt's. They were fakes. No matter how good they looked, and no matter how strongly the person who bought Tom Keating's painting believed that it was a Rembrandt, it could never actually be a Rembrandt. It was a fake. Lead is lead, no matter what mold it is cast in. Form it into a crown and place it on a prince's head, it will never be gold. Now, a fake Rembrandt is one thing, but a false gospel, well, that has eternal consequences. Look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I'll read it out loud. You can turn there in your Bibles if you would like. It says this, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now that's strong language. Let him be accursed is about as strong of language as Paul could have used. But it's warranted because the gospel, as Romans 1:16 says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. No gospel, no salvation. Paul is speaking with such force because your soul is at stake. So with that in mind, let's consider together for just a moment this prevalent gospel, so-called, among the nations today. And it's the primary enemy that I battle in Kenya and other places as well, called the prosperity gospel. As we headed from one location to the other a couple weeks ago in Kenya, we used taxis and we used drivers that we know well for safety's sake and convenience. And Stephen was taking us from Moranga to Baricho. By the way, I'm going in November. Open invitation. If anyone would like to come with me, talk to me afterwards. We'll work that out. You can meet Stephen yourself. He drives a little fast. I was in the front seat. We always talk. We have about an hour drive. I was talking to him about the gospel, about Christ, about sin. And something interesting came out. He started to mention the corruption in the government. And he said this. He said, the problem is they get so much money that it corrupts them. And I thought that was interesting that he said that. And I said, Stephen, do you think that a rich man can be a Christian? He said, oh, yes. Yes, of course, yes. And then something occurred to me. And I said, Stephen, can a poor man be a Christian? He just started laughing. He said, you know, I don't think so. For how can a poor man truly have a relationship with God. This is the fruit of the prosperity gospel. At the forefront of the prosperity gospel is the doctrine of the assurance, which was what Stephen was pointing to, the assurance of divine blessings of both physical health and financial prosperity. And these are released by the faith of the believer. This teaching holds that health and wealth are divine rights that we are all owed if you're a Christian. And they may be brought into being by faith. By our faith, we can bring these things into being as a part of the package of salvation. This teaching says that the atonement of Christ not only removed sin, but it also removes sickness and poverty. It's a grotesque aberration of the biblical gospel. And it preys upon the sick, the impoverished. It feeds upon the greediness and covetousness of men and women. Its central tenets are discontentedness and unthankfulness. Sadly, this message doesn't only resonate in churches in Africa or South America. You may have heard or even thought, believe traces of it right here. Maybe a phrase like this: God doesn't want his children to suffer. If you just have enough faith, God will heal you. Those who follow Christ closely will receive blessings. Or maybe you've found yourself praying more for physical healing for someone than spiritual healing. Or maybe you become impatient or angry, joyless when you lose some material comfort. We always talk about the promises of God in the scriptures, don't we? And we ought to. But not all of them. In this world, you will have trouble. How's that for a promise? All those who wished to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Do we lay hold of that one? The prosperity gospel says that Christ has come so that we won't be sick, so that we'll become rich, and whatever we put our hands to will prosper. It twists the precious promises of Scripture that speak to the tremendous spiritual blessings that we can enjoy, and it gives them to the fleshly desires of man. By his stripes you are healed. I can't tell you how many times that's been thrown in my face as I've contended with these pastors. And the prosperity gospel doesn't mean that Christ underwent this suffering to save our souls from eternal damnation, but that Christians can be physically healed of every sickness if we just have enough faith. Or the verse, "For your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich," no longer refers to the humbling of Christ in flesh so that we might be delivered from the corruption of our flesh and sinful hearts, but that in Christ, the promotion you're hoping for is already yours. The new car that you desire, it's just around the corner. Your breakthrough of financial prosperity is at hand, if you will only have enough faith. But this, brothers and sisters, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an elevation of the gifts above the giver. It's idolatry. So here's a definition of the prosperity gospel. It might be helpful. It is a false gospel that claims Christians may possess freedom from sickness, poverty, and all suffering on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. It promises material, physical, and visible blessings for all who would embrace it. The prosperity gospel insists that God's will is for all his children to prosper materially. Here's the formula for prosperity gospel: increasing faith equals increasing material gain. increasing faith equals increasing material gain. And the way this mechanism works, especially in the context where I train pastors, is this. If you truly have faith, then you will sow a seed of faith in my offering plate. So what makes the prosperity gospel a false gospel? I think it's obvious, but let me give you a few clear points. It presents a small God who is valued as the means to material benefits. It's a vending machine. It misdiagnoses our greatest problem, sin and separation from God. It doesn't address our greatest need, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with a God who is our enemy. This so-called gospel is powerless to save. It diverts our attention from the glory of God, and it puts our full focus on human inventions, the allurements of this world. And it glorifies man. It makes us the center of the universe, and God is our genie in a bottle. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Does God heal some? Yes. Does God promise healing to all? No. Does God make some rich? Yes. Does God promise riches to all? No. The prosperity gospel deflects attention onto God's gifts as the main source of our happiness. And here's where we need to do a little bit of self-examination before we get too high and mighty and point the finger at these poor souls across the ocean who are buying into this lie. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions as well. Where is your happiness rooted and founded? What is your portion? What affects your mood? When do you worship God? Is your love and devotion to God contingent upon how good of a day you had? Do you worship God even when things go terribly? Do you seek God only when you need something? In the prosperity gospel, the cross itself and its function is obscured. The crucified life, the life of the pilgrim, is obscured. And this one. The beauty and the glory of Christ is covered when we don't make plain that one of the primary ways that Christ is magnified is whenever we find our joy and satisfaction in Him in the things that we are losing. Let me name a few names. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Pat Robertson, Robert Tilton, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Guillermo Maldonado, Joel Osteen, Paula White. Mark and avoid these false teachers, the main proponents of the prosperity gospel in our culture, in our society. Let's shift our focus for just a couple of minutes now. What does the true gospel do? Enough talk about that mess. Let's consider the true gospel as we close out our time tonight. Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "Many love God because He gives them corn and wine, and not for His intrinsic excellencies. We must love God more for what He is than for what He bestows. True love is not mercenary. You need not hire a mother to love her child. A soul deeply in love with God needs not be hired by rewards. But love, it cannot but love him for that luster of beauty that sparkles forth in him. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He whose house was burned to ashes kneeled down and thanked the Lord because his child was safe. Just so, he who loses the whole world but obtains eternal salvation has so much to rejoice in that he would waste his tears if he shed them over his worldly possessions. So let us, above all things, care for our souls and their eternal interests. Brothers and sisters, a lot of our problems would be greatly diminished if our eye was dimmer towards this world and brighter towards Christ. Consider this example from the second century. This is what the gospel does. During the second century, smallpox devastated the Roman Empire. The epidemic took the lives of more than a quarter of the total population within just 15 years. Even Marcus Aurelius succumbed to it. The typical Roman response was to flee a city or village when it entered in. But the Christians were different. Listen to this report. This is Dionysius. He said, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting the pains." Wow, it's prosperity. "Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." That's what the gospel does. Mark, a missionary in Afghanistan, a friend of mine, told me a story of this astounding event. Well, the astounding event was many of this people group in Afghanistan came to Christ. But one of the first families that came to Christ was at his house some years later. And Mark asked him, he said, "Brother, tell me, what was it that first caused you to consider your Christ and your soul?" And he was shocked by what the man said. He said, you may not remember this, but when I first met you, you invited us over. We came to your home. We had a small meal, and then we were watching something together on the television, and we all had, several of us had a bowl of popcorn. And he said, during that time, your little daughter, he had a young daughter, Mark did at that point. He said, your daughter dropped her bowl of popcorn. And I was shocked. You didn't yell at her. You didn't ignore her. You didn't command your wife to get down there and clean that up. You got down on your knees, humbled yourself, and helped a little child. Something I never, ever would have stooped to do myself. This is prosperity. It's what the gospel does. One more example. The early Christians had a hard lot. We think of early Rome as gleaming marble and flowing togas, but it wasn't so. The city was constantly filled with noise, buildings collapsing, death was all around. The streets of Rome were deepest darkness after nightfall. There was no medical care as we know it, no retirement benefits, no air conditioning, no refrigeration. But the early Christians living in that world stood out because God gave them a gift from beyond that world. Forgiveness of sins through the cross, God's presence in their hearts, practical wisdom for daily life, and endless enjoyment of Him in heaven. Isn't that enough to make people happy? They thought so. We are the most blessed among all people. And by that, I don't mean our American citizenship or the relative prosperity that we do enjoy here. I mean that we have a place in the heavenlies. We have been welcomed into the family of God. And come what may, whatever disaster may strike tomorrow, whatever we may lose, we are the most blessed of all people. And joy ought to pervade our lives. Not because of any physical blessing, not because of any material gain. We give thanks for those. But our joy and our happiness is rooted in Christ. Pray for the work. Pray for these 43 pastors in particular as we near graduation. It's a fearful thing. I will have to decide as we get closer which men I will ask to possibly step aside, possibly not graduate because they have not come to a place where we can put our stamp of approval on them. Pray for wisdom in that. Also, pray for me as I transition. I'll be, after April of next year, focused almost solely on South America. Many of you know that I'm now laboring with HeartCry Missionary Society. I'm the coordinator of Latin America for HeartCry. So I oversee right now 52 missionaries in Latin America. Pray for wisdom and help in that. And let me give you two specific things to pray for. One, we mentioned on Sunday, a faithful brother, pastor, with his wife and three children are making their way to the U.S. border to seek asylum. I think you all know the country. I won't say it again, just in case, from which they come. But they're making their way this way. We're hoping to provide a safer way for them, but it's uncertain at this point. Pray for that. Pray also for wisdom about when they get here. They're coming literally with the clothes on their backs and a small backpack, and that is it. They left everything behind. The second is a brother in Venezuela named Plinio. He's doing a faithful work there, doing pastor training. Many people are coming to Christ. The situation is very desperate there. People were flocking to the church. It was such a very good thing. We think we have it difficult in this building. We do somewhat, but they actually opened the windows and people were sitting on the sidewalks to attend the service so they could hear through the windows. We just completed a purchase of a new building for them. Pray that the Lord would prosper, biblically prosper the work of that local church. His name is Plinio. Pray for that. I love each of you. I'm thankful for you. It is such a joy to be with you tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we'll make our way and eat together. Lord, thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Oh God, you are so good to us. And Lord, we do enjoy a great number of material blessings. And Lord, we give thanks to you. But Lord, we hold these things with a loose hand. Oh Lord, and if we begin to elevate any of these things above the giver, above you, if we hold too tightly to them, Lord, strip them away. Lord, help us to be balanced in the way that we pray for people. Help us not just to be focused on the here, now, the physical, the material. Lord, may we plead for spiritual prosperity. May we labor to that end, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church. I pray that you would, Lord, that you would help us to be unified, oh God, to love one another, to practice the one another's faithfully. Lord, I pray for the elders. I pray that you would protect them, O God, that you would strengthen their hands. Give them great faith, O God. Give them boldness. Give them wisdom. Lord, I pray for Plinio in Venezuela. O God, bless him, help him, protect him from the evil one, Lord, from the schemes of the devil. Help him to be faithful, Lord, even when things become difficult. Give him wisdom as it relates to the government. Lord, any attacks against his work, Lord, from the government, I pray that you'd help him to know how to proceed. And Lord, we pray for this dear family that's very vulnerable right now. Oh God, they are a people without a country, literally, right now. Lord, I pray that you would protect them from evil men who might wish to do them harm. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how to help them in this trial, Lord, in this dangerous time. Lord, thank you for the food we're about to receive. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship, Lord, that we would love one another well, care for one another well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.